Please turn with me this morning to Jonah chapter 1. And may we continue with all the creatures to continue to praise our King this morning. And as we get into Jonah chapter 1, we'll read here in just a moment. But a few years ago, I was out raking leaves. I know many of you guys, that's one of your favorite things to do. I know I can't stand raking leaves. The trees in our yard, they all agreed to drop their leaves at certain times. So you can't do it all at once. You got to do this tree and then this tree and this tree. And so it was just after Thanksgiving. It was cold. I was out there raking leaves because that's what you do when it's cold. And I was out there for quite a while. And so my I noticed as I was raking, some of my children came bopping out onto the back deck. And so they were dressed in those hooded jackets that you give to little kids. You know, the two-year-old kids were like, you just zip them up and their arms go like this and they can't move them, right? They have the hood and they're stuck, their arms splayed out to the side. So I was watching them because they were moving across the deck past the pool towards the grass. And I was a little concerned because I was like, I don't know. I'm sure they're going to be fine out there. But I was just watching them and I didn't really want to rake anyway. So as I was watching them, they were kind of bopping along. There were a couple older ones, and a two-year-old was moving towards the pool. And he moved past the pool towards the grass. And as he moved towards the grass, I was like, okay, we're good. But then I watched him just a little bit longer, and for some reason, he took a couple steps back. And he goes tumbling backwards into the pool. Well, I'd been watching, and I was there instantly, sprinting across the backyard, right there. But when I got to the side of the pool, I could see him slowly sinking towards the bottom, arms splayed out, helpless. But through the clear water of the pool, I could see him looking up at me, eyes open. So I reached in, I grab him, and I pull him out. He's not coughing, he's not sputtering. He just holds me, hugs me, holds me tight. Well, as I looked down into the depths and I saw his face and I saw him looking at me, I can't help but think that water serves as an appropriate metaphor for life. How often do we feel like we are drowning? The psalmist uses the imagery of water over and over again throughout the Psalms, and it gives a picture of the harsh and bitter realities of life. Psalm 69 says this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep into the mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." How often are we caught in situations we can't seem to break free of? Surrounded and oppressed by those who are offended by your lack of conformity to the world's agenda. And in these moments, we might call out to God like Psalm 144, "Stretch out your mighty hand from on high, rescue me, deliver me from the many waters, from the hands of foreigners." As we feel the weight of social change and political and economic climates that we're not comfortable in, we might feel like we're barely treading water. We might cry out with the psalmist, "Deliver me from the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep water. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me." As we're trying to balance the pressures of life, the uncertainty of the future, the desire to hold on to our Christian convictions, and uncertain what that's going to look like in the future, we might feel as if we're sinking, like we're being pulled underwater, like Psalm 68 says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of the dark and the deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. Though we might be removed in time from the psalmist, we understand the same feelings and emotions, the same situations and contexts that he was in. We know what it's like to be surrounded. We know what it's like to be overwhelmed. And when our circumstances become overwhelming, we might feel as if we're drowning in sorrow. We might feel as if God has forsaken us. We find it impossible to swim away. And as the waves of life break over our heads, we might feel as if we're going to be swept out to sea, as if we'll be lost forever. But this morning, as we reflect on the difficulties that come as part of living life, or even living the Christian life, whether these difficulties are caused by our own choices, whether they're caused by the choices of others, we're going to see this morning that God uses our circumstances. He uses our pride. He uses our disobedience. He uses the pride and disobedience of others to bring us to the end of ourselves. Job reminds us that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. This is the reality of the fallen condition. Our days are short and full of hardships. Evil seems to abound, and the wicked seem to prosper. And while this is the general state for humankind, those who have trusted Christ for their salvation, we are called to view our hardships with a redemptive understanding. As we look at Jonah this morning, may we be reminded afresh that the waves and billows of life are constant reminders to turn our eyes to the only one who can save us. Our loving Father must time and time again bring us to the end of ourselves, to bring us to the end of our strength, bring us to the end of our own self-sufficiency, so that we may rely on His goodness, on His grace, and on His mercy. As Jonah comes to the end of himself, he declares that salvation is of the Lord. A simple statement, but packed with truth. And may we, as we leave here this morning, cry out with Jonah as well, the wonderful truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. As we get into chapter 1, I need to pray because I'm worn out right now. I've got to pray. I need strength, and I'm sure you guys need strength to hear me as well. So let me pray and turn to our Heavenly Father and ask for Him to guide us this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to You because we know that You give us strength. You give us strength for the day. And You're so gracious that You give us just strength for today so we can turn back to You tomorrow and You can give us more strength and more strength every single day. Father, we ask that You guide us this morning. Direct us into Your truth. Help us to understand more of You so we can love You, we can serve You, we can obey You. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you remember from Jonah chapter 1, when we talked about it a few weeks ago, I guess it's probably not on the red. But I'll just quickly review us through chapter 1 just to give us a context, and then we'll finally get to reading this, what's on the screen. So if you remember Jonah chapter 1, God calls a man named Jonah. And you remember he was to go to a city named Nineveh. And you remember this from your Sunday school. And he was to call to them and he was to tell them to repent. And God told Jonah to go because the evil from Nineveh had risen up before him. And you probably remember that sounds similar to other passages we remember in the Old Testament as well. And Jonah probably remembers thinking about, oh yeah, the evil of the city rising up to God. Oh yes, that's just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Good thing God wiped them out. God's going to wipe out Nineveh as well. But God tells Jonah to go preach, and Jonah's pretty certain that God is going to allow the Ninevites to repent. And so Jonah didn't want that to happen. He was afraid that the Ninevites, as the capital city of Assyria, would then, if they repented, they would turn and they would come and invade Israel. And so Jonah did not want to go to the enemies of Israel to proclaim a message that would allow them to, or lead them to a salvation. And so he fled the other direction. He fled to Joppa and then to Tarshish. He paid a fare, and he was attempting to head 2,000 miles in the opposite direction. But as you remember, as the ship started to sail, God hurled a great storm at Jonah. The sailors were so afraid they threw the cargo overboard. When this didn't work, they cast lots trying to figure out who was at fault. The lot fell on Jonah. They said, "Who are you? What have you done?" And Jonah says, I'm of Yahweh. I serve Jehovah. It's my fault. Throw me overboard." And so they did. Well, they waited a minute because they weren't sure they wanted to anger this God of Jonah. So they tried again to row to shore. If that didn't work, the storm became more fierce. They prayed to Jehovah, Jonah's God, and they begged for mercy, and then they threw Jonah into the sea. And to their amazement, the storm stops. The sea is calm, and they watch Jonah sink into the depths. The sailors then turn, and they recognize the hand of God. They turn from their sins, they repent, and they are saved. That brings us to chapter 1, verse 17. "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I cried out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet again I shall look upon your temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land." What an amazing story. This section, as we look at it this morning, this section starts with a frame. It serves to introduce the main verses. The frame starts in verse 17. It introduces the main action. And as we get into the main action of the story, the message, the passage is Jonah's prayer in verses 1 through 9. And then it completes the narrative action with a frame in verse 10. And so as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to divide it up into three sections. The first section is the sovereignty of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord follows, and then finally we'll end with the salvation of the Lord. In verses 1 through 3, we see that Jonah comes to understand the Lord is sovereign over his creation, the sovereignty of the Lord. While this text moves rather quickly past these first few words, if you look at that verse, we see that God appointed a great fish. While the identity of this sea creature has been stirring up controversy for hundreds of years, and many skeptics are quick to dismiss this story because of the supernatural elements, many Christians long to find scientific evidence to prove the truth of this scripture. In fact, if you've ever Googled "man swallowed by whale," you'll get about 17 million hits in about 0.68 seconds. And in fact, many of you probably saw the news story this summer. You remember Michael Packer, a lobster diver off the coast of Maine, was scooped up by a humpback whale while diving off the coast of Cape Cod. about 45 feet of water. He was cruising along when all of a sudden he reports that he felt like he got hit by a truck, and then everything went black. Stunned, it took Packard a short time to realize that he was actually in the mouth of a whale. Shaking the diver side to side in his mouth, the whale knocked the regulator out of the mouth of Packard. Without his air supply, he began to wonder, will he ever make it? Will he die in the mouth of a whale? Fortunately, the whale surfaced quickly, vomiting Packard out of its mouth at the surface. The boat was there close by, and they were able to rescue him from the water. And Packard, grateful to be alive with nothing more than a broken leg and a few other injuries, and one great story. Well, it might feel good to look at the scientific evidence and to look and say, yes, it's actually possible for this to happen. Those who believe in the God of the Bible will have little trouble believing such a miracle. The God of the Bible has used miracles all throughout history as he lovingly displays his beauty to wretched humanity. While getting inside of a whale is quite a feat, I would imagine that the Son of God taking on human form, living a human life, dying a substitutionary death, and then rising from the dead is an even bigger miracle, and one that every man must come to terms with. If you look in verse 1, it says the appointing of this great fish. And if you look through the rest of the story of Jonah, this isn't the first miracle that's happened in this book. If you remember back in chapter 1, God hurled a supernatural storm. The lot fell upon Jonah. The Lord saved the sailors. There was the appointing of the great fish. There's the response of Nineveh. Chapter 4, God's going to appoint a vine, he's going to appoint a worm, and he's also going to appoint a wind. The mercy of God is on full display in the book of Jonah through various miracles. Well, as we look at the transition from chapter 1, verse 17, to chapter 2, verse 1, you'll notice, I'm sure that you'll see the visual cue in your text, that the margin doesn't go all the way across. The words don't go across from margin to margin. And for you Bible scholars, you'll recognize that this is a visual cue that something different's happening here. In our chapter, we go from the narrative prose of chapter 1 into the Hebrew poetry of a prayer in chapter 2. Verse 17 tells us, before we get to verse 17, in this case, as we move from the narrative prose of this chapter, we must be careful that there are differences in how the text is conveyed. The literary forms are a little bit different. Verse 17 tells us that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And notice it says, then Jonah prayed. It's after he's been in the belly for 3 days. Then Jonah prayed, gives the prayer, and then concludes in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish. As the poem begins in verse 1, though, we see, I called out to the Lord, suggests that the prayer was uttered in the belly. But the crying out was done before Jonah even entered the belly. Looking at these first three verses, you recognize the repetition of the word belly multiple times. First we see the belly of the fish, and then the belly of Sheol. When I was looking at this passage, the first time I was reading through this passage, I automatically assumed that the belly of the fish and the belly of Sheol both referred to the same thing. When I read it this way, I was having a hard time matching up to the descriptions below. Because it says, if we're thinking about the belly of Sheol is the belly of the fish, it says, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. The floods surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Now, in my mind, growing up, I watched Pinocchio. And I don't know if you remember Pinocchio, but there was Monstro the Whale. And that was the image of the whale that I had in my mind coming to this passage at first. But now, as I began to study, I realized that's probably not what Jonah encountered. And you remember Monstro the Whale, he's like the piece of whale sleeping on the bottom, and he opened up and his whole mouth, from his teeth all the way to the back of his tail, was one gigantic sloshing ocean. There was even a ship marooned there. But if we notice the transition from poetry to prose, or from prose to poetry, we want to take into account the figurative language that's happening in this passage, the figurative language that poets tend to employ. And so if we think about the idea of belly of Sheol, let's disconnect it from the belly of the fish. You'll remember that one of the main devices of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, where a poet makes a statement in one line and then refines it and further describes that first line in a series of statements to follow. Now, as you remember, Sheol refers to the place of the dead. It was a shadowy abode for those who had died and were awaiting judgment. This underworld was often pictured as a subterranean cavern modeled on a Palestinian burial cave, but it was more final than that. So as we again look at this passage, as we look at this idea of the belly of Sheol, Jonah's thrown in. Now his experience is this. You can imagine Jonah sinking into the water. Now, without the belly of the well, notice Jonah falling into the water. And he says this, "You cast me into the deep." You can imagine him falling. "Into the heart of the sea, sinking. And the floods surrounded me. Your waves and your billows passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." In this picture, we've seen a Jonah sinking through the depths of the water. He becomes entangled in seaweed at the bottom, and he's barely alive on the seafloor. His descent is terrifying as he chronicles the details that will very shortly lead to his death by drowning. But as we think back to chapter 1, this moment is a direct result of Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. God told him to go here. He says, "No, I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord." And he attempted to flee. And in the deepest, darkest place where one could end up, tangled, enmeshed, surrounded in seaweed, seaweed that wrapped around his head, about his body, Jonah was swaying back and forth with the movement of the current. Jonah's metaphor describes this place perfectly. Sheol, the land of the dead, in which there was no escape, a fortress you can't get out of. But it was there in the darkest, bleakest time when Jonah cried out in desperation to his God, and his God heard him. But as you know from verse 17, God had already appointed a fish. God had already appointed the rescue vehicle. God had already answered Jonah's prayer before Jonah even began to pray. The whale, or the great fish that's been characterized as the prison of Jonah, is actually a deep sea rescue vehicle for Jonah. And the Lord reveals his sovereignty as he appoints a rescue fish before the prayer is even prayed. As we look at this prayer of Jonah, you can see, hopefully you have in your margins, you can see all of the different allusions and references to all of the other verses. And we can see from here that Jonah is clearly a student of God's word. And you can see that Jonah in this prayer simply weaves together at least 10 psalms directly quoted. There are others that you can claim that he's alluding to. Other passages of the Old Testament. And he weaves these together to pray a prayer that clearly describes his situation. Directly citing Psalm 3 twice, Psalm 31 twice, Psalm 42, Psalm 46, Psalm 50, 66, 69, 88, 118, and 120 directly. And for those of you who have spent time in the Psalms, even as we spent time in the Psalms this morning, you understand the ability of the psalmist to capture the life of the believer in all its raw, unfiltered emotions. Charles Spurgeon writes, as he introduces his book on the Psalms, he says this, In these busy days, it would be greatly to the spiritual profit of Christians if they were more familiar with the book of Psalms, in which they would have a complete armory for life's battles and a perfect supply for life's needs. Here we have both delight and usefulness, consolation and instruction. The book supplies the babe in grace with penitent cries and the perfected saint with triumphant songs. Its breadth of experiences stretches from the jaws of hell to the gates of heaven. End quote. Now in the very first verse, Jonah quotes from Psalms 120, verse 1. And for those of you who are familiar, it's just the quotation is this: I cried out to the Lord out of my distress. And you can see that's a quotation from Psalm 120. Now, I know many of you guys are familiar with the Psalms, and you remember that Psalm 120 is the first of the Psalms, of the 15 Psalms that make up the Psalms of Ascent. You remember that these were the Psalms and songs that the pilgrims would sing as they're traveling to Jerusalem. On their way to Jerusalem to take part in a festival and a ceremony. And these songs were sung by the pilgrims as they started far away and started moving towards Jerusalem on their journey. As you remember, Jerusalem's elevation of Jerusalem is right around 2,500 feet above sea level. And as people traveled up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs of ascent as they're ascending up to Jerusalem. You can imagine the songs as these people were singing as joyous, joy-filled people anticipating entering into the presence of God. And these pilgrims traveling from hundreds of miles came the last 15 steps. And as they came up those last 15 steps, you remember there's a tradition that there are 15 steps that lead up to the temple, and they would start and they would sing one psalm on each step all the way up into the temple. You can imagine the anticipation and preparation of the pilgrim as he was prepared to enter into the temple, the place where God chose to put his physical presence on earth. Many of you remember back to when we emerged from the 2020 lockdown and started meeting for the first time as a church. Do you remember the anticipation? Do you remember the excitement of being back together with the people of God? Do you remember the change from singing in your living room to singing here with a room full of brothers and sisters? It was a wonderful reunion, to be sure. And it's a reunion that only foreshadows what will take place in heaven one day. And you can imagine that these pilgrims, as they were headed up to the temple, they enjoyed the fellowship of other believers, other like-minded pilgrims. Can you imagine the emotions of these pilgrims who were so excited to get into the temple, the place where God chose to manifest his physical presence on earth? These psalms remind them of their physical journey from far away to God to the presence of God. Jonah begins with this allusion intentionally. Jonah starts out as what he describes as in the belly of Sheol. And from the belly of Sheol, from the edge of death, his prayers will ascend into the presence of the king. And like that pilgrim who begins that journey looking forward to the day when he enters into the temple, Jonah's confidence in the Lord is on display as he knows that his prayers will ascend into the temple. And not only that, but from the bottom of the sea, Jonah anticipates looking again, not for the first time, looking again upon the holy temple. Jonah understands the promises of God to his people. Jonah has bathed himself in the Psalms, and they have undergirded his faith in the power of the Lord. So singing from the weedy bottom of the sea, Jonah begins to sing the songs of ascent as he himself ascends from the depths. You can see Jonah is being inexorably drawn back into the temple by a sovereign God. Jonah recognizes this, and he knows that the presence of God is his final stop on this journey. Try as he may to flee from the presence of God, try as he may, he felt abandoned, but he realizes that he cannot escape the omnipresence of God. He cannot escape the sovereignty of God. And verse 2 begins what the rest of the chapter outlines. Jonah's step by step being moved back into the presence of God. Jonah looks forward to being into the temple. He mentions the temple multiple times. And you remember that the temple was the place where the sacrifices were made, where sins were atoned for, where the mercy of God is on display. And it's the place where the journey of every pilgrim ends, the place where God dwells. But as we see that Jonah understands the sovereignty of the Lord, we also see that Jonah undergoes the discipline of the Lord. Notice what Jonah says in verse 3. Jonah, addressing God, says this, "For you cast me into the deep." But as you read this, you might go, wait a second. Hold on, Jonah. Doesn't sound right. If you look back to chapter 1, you can see chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Then the sailor said to Jonah, 'What shall we do to you?' And Jonah responds, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea.'" Right? The sailors didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. And so as you look down to the end of the chapter, verse 15, "So they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea and the sea ceased from its raging." Though it was these sailors that completed the action, it is Jonah that recognizes that the hand of the sovereign Lord is orchestrating these events. Notice the progression that of the events that take Jonah to the very brink of his death. Notice he says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. The flood surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me." And Jonah recognizes that God is behind the natural consequences of his disobedience. He knows that it is his sin and his actions that led the sailors to throwing him overboard and for him being trapped on the bottom of the sea. But he sees God's sovereign hand orchestrating all of this. Growing up, my parents used to tell me, they said, "You can choose the sin, but you can't choose the consequences." And here Jonah is receiving the just reward, the just consequences of his sin. And as you remember, oftentimes we think, Jonah sinned, he just ran away from God. God told him to go witness over here, and he just ran the other way. But if you look at chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah was called to preach the message, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah refused to preach the message, hoping that Nineveh would be overthrown. Jonah was hoping that God would rain down punishment on Nineveh, that most wicked city. You see, their wickedness had risen up before God and in a way that other cities' wickedness had risen up before God, and they deserved destruction. And so you're thinking, well, Jonas, he's just helping God vindicate his justice. But if you look at chapter 4, verse 11, God is speaking to Jonah. He says this, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" I'm not going to ask you if you struggle with your right and left hands. But this idea is that these are kids. These are little tiny kids. Jonah's refusal to preach the word, to preach repentance, will result in the death of over 100,000 children. It's more than just a refusal to preach. Jonah's refusal is a form of genocide. When God commissioned Ezekiel, you remember what God said to Ezekiel? He said, "Son of man," and this is a warning that he gives. He says, when you go to preach, he says this, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them the warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. And you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked away from his wickedness in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity. Instead of letting Jonah experience the consequences of his sin, though, instead of pouring out his wrath on Jonah, God patiently orchestrates a series of circumstances that take Jonah's flight from God and bring Jonah face to face with God, to a realization that Jonah needed the same mercy that he was refusing to show to the Ninevites. We see the lesson Jonah learned in chapter 12 or 4, verse 2. Says this, For I know that you are a gracious God. This is Jonah speaking. He says, For I know that you are a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. And so we see that Jonah does come around eventually. He does come to understand this. All it took was a supernatural storm, being rebuked by heathen sailors, being singled out by a lot, being thrown into the bottom of the sea, and then being tangled in the bottom of the sea by seaweed. It only took him those things in order to realize that salvation is from the Lord. But as we look at Jonah, we must admit that we see a little bit of ourselves in this man. And we know that God is a gracious, patient teacher. He's able to, in his sovereignty, to use all things for the good of those who love him. The truth that all things work out for the good, though, seems positive because of the sanctifying and outcome. But it does require suffering. It's that suffering that purifies and refines the believer. It requires the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father while we are here on earth. And Jonah shows us that all things working together for the ultimate good often means that we'll find ourselves underwater for a period of time as our loving Father patiently and lovingly shapes and molds us into his image. While Jonah clearly understands the source of his discipline, he also grasps the purpose of his discipline. In verse 4, it says this. Jonah says, I am driven away from your temple. You'll notice that verse 3 of chapter 1 says this. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. The Lord has simply allowed Jonah his desire. Jonah desired to be away from the presence of the Lord. And as Jonah proceeded to go down to Joppa, down into the ship to Tarshish, so away from the presence of the Lord, during the storm, Jonah went down into the ship. Then he was cast into the deep. He was covered in waves and billows, away from the sight of the Lord. Jonah went down to the roots of the mountain, where the bars closed over him forever. And With this descent, away from the presence of God to the belly of Sheol, it only took him less than 20 verses. Jonah's ability to get himself into a tough place is unparalleled. While thinking about how Jonah got himself jammed up so neatly in such a short span of time, I began to chuckle at myself, but I stopped because I realized I have the very same tendencies as Jonah. And as I look out, I suspect you do as well. Jonah had a better plan than God did. And he made a series of decisions attempting to execute his plan. How often do we do the same thing? We hold our hand up and say, I got this one, God. I'll take care of this one. When God, when called to Nineveh, Jonah speculated that if he were dead, there would be no one else to go to Nineveh. Throwing himself into the sea, Jonah was thinking he was winning a victory. God can't make me go to Nineveh. Splash. But Jonah's prayer shows his understanding of his waywardness, of his rebellion and sinfulness against God. And God has brought him into the belly of death. And it is there that Jonah prays, that he understands that the discipline he was receiving was meant to restore fellowship. God's providence has stripped Jonah of all his self-reliance and of his rebellion and left him with only the Lord to rely upon. It took quite a bit to soften his heart, but in the end, Jonah did turn to God. He longed for the temple and he longed for the place where sinners were able to be reconciled to God. Well, as we look at verse 7, as we move along, salvation of Jonah comes to understand that salvation is from the Lord. As we look at verse 7, it says, his life was fainting away. We must remember that this was Jonah's choice. Remember chapter 1? Two different times, heathen sailors turned to Jonah and said, pray to your God, pray to your God. But he refused. Jonah was so stubborn that he refused to pray even to his God. And it took the descent into the depths to cause him to turn. When we see Jonah at the bottom of the sea, what does he need to be rescued from? The sea. How does God rescue him? By the great fish. And you see that Jonah is rescued by the sea, from the sea, by a great fish in order to do a work for God. While this is going on physically, there's a spiritual element as well. Jonah's sin here is the greatest issue. And he needs to be saved from the wrath of God. And as you remember, it's in the temple where these sacrifices take place. And in his final moments, Jonah cries out to God to save him from the sea, from his sin. And the fish, the great fish that God appointed to save Jonah, takes him back. As we move into verse 8, the poem has been dealing with Jonah's descent to the bottom of the sea, the hope that Jonah has for returning back to the presence of the Lord. But verse 8 is an abrupt change, signaled by those. It says, those, in verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. It's an abrupt verse here in the middle of the passage. And I think this verse brings out a contrast between what Jonah had just witnessed. He had prayed to God, and his prayer had been answered. He prayed to be rescued, and he was rescued at the last possible moment. His statement sets in contrast the idols in this passage that cannot act versus the Lord. And maybe Jonah thought back to one of my favorite interactions between the Lord and idols. You remember back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. You remember in this passage, this is when the ark of the Lord went out before Israel, and it was captured by the Philistines. And you remember that the Philistines took this ark and he put it in the temple of Dagon. And while it was there that evening and the next morning, the Philistines came to check and they noticed that their Dagon was on his face before the ark of the Lord. And they set him back up on his place. And the next morning they came back into the temple and they noticed that Dagon was again on the ground, but his head was cut off and so were his arms. And they were both in the threshold. And they picked up their god, and probably constructed a new one. And now, in that temple, they always kind of step over that threshold because that's where the head and hands were. I love that story. I can't help think of that story without smiling. Now, when Jonah came out of the sea, he probably was in no condition to recognize the irony of the situation that he was in. But I wonder if later in the belly of the fish, if Jonah thought about that story about Dagon, the fish god, as he was being rescued by a great fish sent by the true God. And I'm sure that Jonah appreciated the irony of the story, as he was rescued by a great fish in order to preach to the Ninevites who served the same fish god. I'm sure the images of these fish gods came into his mind as he wrote, those who pay regard to idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. And from now on, I'm sure when Jonah sees a fish, he's going to be reminded of the steadfast love of God. Verse 1 starts Jonah on a pilgrimage, and in verse 9, we see Jonah is going to enter the temple finally. He enters with thankfulness. He was saved from the depths of his sin. Jonah here in the temple will renew his vows to the Lord, and he will perform them. And Jonah concludes with a brief but glorious truth. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And as Jonah went to the temple to sacrifice, his hope was And the one to come, the Messiah to come, the one who would offer up the ultimate sacrifice, the one who would take away the sins of the world, the one who would, through his death on a cross, die in place of those sinners who turned to him. It was through his death and his resurrection that Jesus made peace with God. For those of you who are weary and feel like you are underwater, turn to Jesus. He will give you rest for your souls. When you feel the pressures of the rapidly changing world around you, look to Christ. When you are burdened, weighed down by the cares of your family and children, your spouse, your job, look to the Father. While we might not know what's going to happen in the future, we know that we can look to Christ because he has won the victory already. And though 1,000 cares may weigh us down and make our hearts and our souls heavy, like that 2-year-old when he fell into the deep end, who was unable to do anything for himself, he looked up out of the depths into the eyes of the one who could save him. For you cast me into the deep. The waters closed about me. When my life was fainting away, look to Christ. Look to Christ. For there you will see that salvation is from the Lord. Let me close now in a word of prayer. And as we pray this morning, I want to pray a psalm. I think it's appropriate. So as I pray this psalm, as the music team comes on up, Psalm 42. As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so may our souls pant for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How could I go through the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival? Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I again shall praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Mount Hermon, of Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commends his steadfast love, and his night, his song is with me. A prayer is to the God of my life. I say to the rock, my God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go to mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As with the deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.